All right, well, prepositions matter, don't they? Like, prepositions matter, and it's important that we pay attention to this. You know, it's one thing for us to say, God is at work in the world, right? And a lot of us might agree with that. I realize there are some of us who are in here, or you're watching online, you're still kind of kicking the tires on Jesus. But for a lot of us in faith, we'd say, yep, God's at work in the world. But pay attention to some of these prepositions. How is God at work in the world? God is at work in the world in and through us. God is at work in and through us. And what that means is that what God does through us, he's also doing in us. And what God does in us, he's also doing through us. And so we might be people who receive his mercy that's in us, but then we're also our ambassadors of mercy. That's how God expresses his mercy through us. Right? And so we're invited into this way that God works. And it's always been that way. It's not something that he's just doing like now in this generation. It's the way he has always worked. You go back to creation, and there was always this interesting way that God worked in the midst of his creation. He was present in it, but he also created humanity to be his representatives. God was tending to creation in and through those that he created. And then even after sin and rebellion and the world kind of broke, God was going about restoring all things, renewing all things, right? That's God's work. He's going about his business of restoring all things, but he's doing it in us and through us. In every generation, in and through men and women, people who will give themselves to him in humility, who will follow him, who will be his people. That's the way God has always worked, and that's the way God is continuing to work. And it's important for us to let this soak into our hearts a bit, because oftentimes what happens is we feel like, well, yep, God's at work in this world, and we might point to some people around us who are uber spiritual, and they're really like they've got it together, and we look at them and we say, well, God's at work in and through them. Or God's at work in this world in and through them, but not me. I still mess up. I still don't have it all figured out, right? And so sometimes we can kind of think, well, God's not doing that here. But the invitation that Jesus makes as we follow him is that he would continue to do his work in us and through us in our day. He's not looking for perfection. He's looking for humility and obedience. And that's the invitation that he gives us to know life. And so for a number of weeks, we're taking a look at this whole notion. We're doing that by looking at the life of a man named Jeremiah. Now, he's got an Old Testament book named after him, and so we're studying the Old Testament book of Jeremiah, and we're not going to hit every verse in the book, but we're going to hit a lot of the high points throughout there over a number of weeks. And what we see is not only the prophecies of Jeremiah, because Jeremiah was a prophet, we read not only his prophecies and how did he speak on God's behalf, but we see what God is doing in shaping him. Jeremiah becomes an example for us as we look at his life of how God works in us and through us. And so that's what we're studying here, and we've already begun that. We're several weeks into it, and we find ourselves today in chapter 7 in our continuing study of how God works in and through us as we look at how God works in and through Jeremiah. Now, I will tell you, what we're going to be processing today is wrath. We're looking at God's wrath. And I realize there's like a lot of ways that we like, don't wish I went to come today or anything like that. But hang in there, because God is revealing something, several things actually, that is so profound and so important for us. It's important for us to not look away. Where we might want to look away, it's important for us to look at and not look away. And so we're going to look at this together in Jeremiah chapter 7, and let's begin reading at verse 20. If you got your Bibles, turn there. If you don't, look in your phone. You can use a Bible in the pocket in front of you if you want. You can read along on the screens, but it's good to have something that you carry with you. Again, whether that's a paper Bible or your phone. Open that up to Jeremiah chapter 7. We're going to begin reading at verse 20. All right. This is God and Jeremiah interacting here. God's giving him this message. Jeremiah writes this, verse 20, therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Now, he set the table for us prior to this. You can go back and look at that. Ryan led us through that last weekend. So he gets to this, therefore, here's what's going to happen. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. It says, my anger and my wrath will be poured out on this place. You know, Jerusalem, the promised land, will be poured out on this place, on man and beast, on the trees of the field, and on the crops of your land, and it will burn and not be quenched. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Go ahead, add your burnt offerings to your other sacrifices, and eat the meat yourselves. For when I brought your ancestors out of Egypt and spoke to them, I did not just give them commands about burnt offerings and sacrifices, but I gave them this command. I said, obey me, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. Walk in obedience to all I command you, that it may go well with you. Verse 24, but they did not listen. They did not pay attention. Instead, they followed the stubborn inclinations of their evil hearts. They went backward, not forward. From the time your ancestors left Egypt until now, day after day, again and again, I sent you my servants, the prophets. But they did not listen to me. They did not pay attention. They were stiff-necked and did more evil than their ancestors. Now, when you tell them all this, they will not listen to you. Right? How's that for a pick-me-up for Jeremiah? When you tell them all this, they will not listen to you. And when you call to them, they will not answer. Therefore, say to them, this is the nation that has not obeyed the Lord its God or responded to correction. Truth has perished. It has vanished from their lips. He says to Jeremiah, cut off your hair and throw it away. Take up a lament on the barren heights, for the Lord has rejected and abandoned this generation that is under his wrath. Yeah. You feel that? Like, that's weighty, isn't it? That's heavy. That's sobering, God's wrath. But what we see in this is that God's wrath is revealing something. As God reveals his wrath to Jeremiah and through Jeremiah, God is actually revealing. He's revealing our failures, yes, but through his wrath, God also reveals his tenacious mercy. While God's wrath reveals our failures, it also reveals his tenacious mercy. Let me just pause and pray for us for a moment. Father, it really is sobering for us as we read those words. And we want to look the other way. We want to push them off. We want to deny them. God, we know that there's something here that you have for us today. And so we invite you to do your work in us. We invite you, Father. We ask you. I just invite you. We ask you. We beg you. Would you open our eyes to see what we would not normally see? Would you open our ears that we would hear? That we would hear what you need us to hear. And God, would you soften our hearts? We are a stiff-necked people. We are stubborn people. We don't listen. But would you soften our hearts that we would have hearts that listen to you, not just hear, but listen, that we might be changed by you today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, God's wrath, that's an intense thing for us to talk about. The word just literally means anger. Right? We often just so use wrath either talking about Khan or God. There's an old Star Trek reference for some of you. Just tipping my hat to some of the oldies in our crew. And we don't speak of wrath all that often. We speak of anger, and we've got this sense of anger. And honestly, we're not even sure what to do with God's anger. We wrestle with that. We read some of these pieces. We kind of quick turn the pages. But if we're going to better understand who God is and how we interact with him, we've got to stop and we've got to take a look at this. A lot of times our sense of anger, our sense of wrath was shaped predominantly by the homes that we grew up in. Some of you may have grown up in very peaceful homes, and so the notion of wrath or anger feels very foreign to you. But for some, that is front and center. That defines your time at home. You experienced wrath. And so our notion of how we talk about it when it pertains to God is often shaped by our family of origin and how we grew up with that. You know, I didn't grow up in a home that was predominantly characterized by anger and wrath. As a matter of fact, my dad, my first dad, he died when I was really young. I was only about 7 when he died, but I do remember a number of the years that I had with him. And he wasn't, it wasn't really one of the ways that I characterized him. He was a strong man, he was a pretty peaceful guy. It took a lot to get his ire up. But I'm a very gifted person, and so I was able to find those ways. And there was one particular way that it stands out in my mind. It was on this particular night, he was in charge of things. My mom was a nurse. She was working the evening shift. So he was at home with me and my two older sisters. Just in case they're watching, I want to make sure everybody knows, my older sisters. And so he was responsible for everybody in the home that evening, and they had agreed that they were going to be watching a show on TV. Now, this was a really long time ago, and this was back in the day that if you wanted to watch a show on TV, you had to be at the TV at a specific time. I know that sounds strange to a bunch of you. You had to look it up in the paper or the TV guide, and you had to find out what time was the show going to begin, and if you wanted to see it, you had to be present in that moment. There was no TiVo, there was no recording it, there was no Netflix streaming or anything. You had to be there at a specific time. Now, the time for this show that everybody had agreed that they were going to watch, notice I said they, not me, was after my bedtime. And I wanted to watch the show. I honestly don't even remember what it was, but it seemed really important at the time. But it was after my bedtime. So Dad took me through the whole bedtime routine, and he was really good at the bedtime routine, loved my time with Dad, and put me down in bed. But I had a heart that was stubborn, and I wanted to see this show. And the only way that I could see this show was to be present right here in this moment. And so after I had complied and gotten into bed the exact way that he had wanted me to, I was very stealthy. And I waited for his footsteps, go back down the stairs, right? The coast was clear, so I hopped out of bed real sneaky. Usually I have really heavy feet, but today I was very sneaky. So I had very light feet. And so I was making my way down the hallway, kind of creeping the door open, making sure nobody was out there, listening downstairs. As I got closer to the top of the stairs, I could smell the popcorn, like, oh, okay, get ready for this thing. So I slowly made my way down the stairs, no creaking stairs or anything like that. Came down the hallway, rounded the bend, and there was the family room right there. And we had this great, like, it was the late 70s, and so we had this phenomenal couch. It was like huge and wing back couch. Remember some of those couches? Some of you like the big thing. So that meant that there was lots of room behind it. So as I made my way around the corner, I could dive behind the couch and nobody knew I was there. It was spectacular. If you're listening to this, kids, don't do this. This is very bad. But I'm just telling the story. So dive behind the couch and I listen. Nobody moved. Nobody heard me. The plan is working. So then I creep to the other end of the couch, and I could just peek my head around the end of the couch. I had this perfect angle right at the TV. This was brilliant in a moment, right? So we're starting with this, the smell of the popcorn, but I can't reach for the popcorn because that would give me away. So I have to avoid the popcorn, but I'm watching the TV. And at this particular point, my dad gets up out of his chair, walks past, and leaves the room. Huh. I wonder what's going on. So I had to know what was going on. So I whispered to my sister, Sarah, who screamed a little bit because she didn't even know that I was there. So she's like, ugh! And she's like, what are you doing? I was like, I'm watching the show. Where'd Dad go? She says, to go check on you. This is a bad news moment for me. And so I don't know exactly what I thought I was going to do, but I backpedal back behind the couch, beat around the hall, up, and I get to the bottom of the stairs, and there is silhouetted was shadowy Wrath at the top of the stairs looking down on me. Oh, I didn't get spanked by my dad very often, but that night was a good one. And so I experienced the wrath of my dad in that moment. Oh, I will always remember that. Clearly, it was, you know, like 26 years ago, and I still remember it. Maybe a little longer. But it sticks in my mind, right? Like these moments. And again, our sense of wrath, authority wrath, is often shaped by what we experience in our homes. And so what we'll do is we embed those things in our memory, we embed those things in our spirit, and then we take them and we put them on God. So when we hear about God's wrath, when we hear about God's anger, we take that notion of it and we put it on him. But here's the problem with that. Now, I'm not judging my dad for that moment because I disobeyed him. I had it coming, and he wasn't overboard with it at all. But I think about the ways that I express my anger and my wrath. You talk to my kids, they probably would describe it as wrath in these moments. Like the ways that I express that in my life. So very rarely is my anger expressed in the lives of my kids and those people around me out of a sense of justice or out of a sense of goodness or rightness. What I find is that the more I examine where the anger comes from in me, it's just more out of the sense of self-offense. That I am offended. And that I have this inner thing that needs to be satisfied through the expression of my wrath. Or that I feel so out of control that my anger is the only way that I can get it back into control. That I feel like I've lost touch with something. This is the only way that I can engage with something. And so I look at my humanness and what anger looks like for me. And so quickly I put that on God too and say, well, God must just be mean. God must be capricious. He's got this set of rules that don't particularly even make sense, and he's waiting with the cosmic swatter to bat me and discipline me and express his wrath on me if I don't go go in line. It's like God is losing control of his world. The only way that he can control is through his anger. Do you see how I do that? How I take the stuff that I process in my own expression of anger, how I've experienced anger in others, and I put that on God. And what that leaves us with is it leaves us with a twisted and a tainted view of God's nature and his character, or even what God's wrath is. All right? So where God's wrath is very sobering indeed, we often enter into it very misunderstood. And in our misunderstanding, what we'll often do with it is we'll use it to justify our own anger, our own sense of wrath, our own self-justification. And so we take God's wrath and we swing it around like a broadsword, doing damage to the people around us. Maybe you've been in homes that have done that. Maybe you've been in churches where that's been the case, where God's wrath has been used to bludgeon people and get them to come into command and control. That's one way that we sometimes will do this in ways that we bring our own anger forward into God. The other thing that we can do is, as we've experienced maybe that in religious settings or in our home setting, or we've seen other people do that, we want to run so far from it, we go to this other area that we say, that's not God. That's not who God is. My God would never. Right? Maybe you've even said some of those words. My God would never be angry like that. My God would never do wrath like that, right? And so we go to these polar extremes. And in doing so, what we miss is the character of what God is revealing to us, even in his wrath. And while our temptation is to look away in denial, or our temptation is to capitalize on our own, for our own ends and our own command and control, the invitation that Jeremiah gives us here in writing these words down for us is to look at what God is revealing in his wrath. God's wrath revealed does something for us. It reveals to us our failure is part of what's going on. Sometimes we experience God's wrath as an expression of his failure. Like, God, if you could have kept better control of this thing. God, if you didn't let this get away from you, then maybe the wrath wouldn't be necessary. So we indict God with his own wrath. But wrath is an indictment of us, of humanity, because wrath reveals our failure. We see that listed in here. It's a revelation of Israelites' failure. Now, make note of this. Make note of this. Jeremiah was sent in the predominance, the high predominance of his prophecy of impending judgment and God's wrath was spoken to God's people. Only an itty-bitty little bit here went to those who are outside of the nation of Israel. The predominance of the prophecy that Jeremiah brings, God's wrath, was for God's people, people who were invited into, who had tasted the goodness of covenant relationship with God. And so there's something here that's being exposed, right? And so we need to pay attention to those pieces. And for those of us who would count ourselves gods, not that we are gods, but that we are possessed by God, that we are his people. For those of us who might be quick to take God's wrath and say, yeah, God, go get those bad people out there. Yeah, God, go get that over there. You got that coming, right? For those of us who might be tempted to do that, let's stop it, pull it back in a little bit, and recognize that these words are first and foremost to those of us who are his. Right? That's a little sober right there, right? So it draws us back into this. And what we see is the failure of God's people. The failure of God's people. Listen to, as we look at the nature of God's wrath here, I want to stop there first. As we look at the nature of God's wrath, that's one of the first things he gives. He says, I'm going to pour out my wrath. And then he gives us a glimpse of what this wrath looks like. Look at verse 21. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, right? I'm your God. This is what he says. He says, go ahead, add your burnt offerings to your other sacrifices and eat the meat yourselves. And that doesn't at first glance sound like all that wrathful, does it? Like, he's telling us to go eat more meat. How is this a bad thing? Like, if you're vegetarian, I don't mean to offend you or anything, but for those of us who are carnivores, we're like, bring it. You know, that sounds like a Brazilian steakhouse kind of a thing to me. That's not what's going on here. Like, this is very important because he's talking about these sacrifices. So part of what God did in shaping his relationship with his people is there was a way to relate with him through sacrifice. And again, that seems off to us. I got that. It's not the day in which we live, and we can be grateful for that in a number of ways, but in this day, this was how God was revealing himself, was through sacrifices, and there was a number of different kinds of sacrifices. Some of these sacrifices were brought to God, and they were to be partially given and consumed by fire, and then they were partially to be taken and eaten, either by the priest or by the person who was bringing the sacrifice himself. So it was almost like you were sharing a meal with God. There was the part that God ate, there was the part that you ate, right? So there was a fellowship offering type of a thing like that. And then there was another set of offerings that were meant to be totally and completely consumed by God. that this sacrifice was brought, it was put on an altar of fire, and it would be totally consumed by fire. And that's symbolizing God receiving it, like this offering is being taken completely by God. It wasn't to be shared, all right? So there's two kinds of ways of doing offerings. So what Jeremiah is saying here on behalf of God, what God is saying through Jeremiah is, you have worshipped these other gods, and then you come at me with these sacrifices. You take your sacrifices and you choke on them yourself. Like, that's what's being said here. Is you're bringing these sacrifices to me? Why don't you just take all of it and just eat it yourself? Choke on it. And what God is doing in the midst of this is he's pushing back from the table. He's saying, I am not sharing fellowship with you. I am not assuaged by your sacrifices. He's pushing back. Maybe there have been those moments, again, let's not over-personify things, but there have been those moments where you've been fighting with your husband, with your wife, you're fighting with your kids or something like that, and you find yourself so frustrated that you're literally at the table and you just push back from the table. You're like, I can't do this anymore. Again, let's not over-personify God, but that's a bit of what's going on here. He's saying, you have sacrificed to idols, and now you walk into my temple and you offer me sacrifices. I don't want them. You keep them. See, the very nature of wrath is this fracture between God and his people. Identified first as the Lord, the God of Israel. Now he's saying, I am no longer your God, and you are not mine. That's the nature of the wrath that he says is being poured out. So how is that experienced? Not only in the sacrifices, but we see this as the story continues, that God's people were going to be going into exile. God's people were going to be going into exile. And the language of slavery and freedom is very important throughout the entire Hebrew scriptures, the narrative of slavery and freedom. And so what was going to be happening again is they were going to be going into slavery. They were going to be bound by the gods that they once worshipped, who were not Yahweh. Right? So they're supposed to be God's people, worship God and Yahweh alone. And then what happened is, as a nation, they began to have treaties with the nations around them, the big nations around them. They wanted to feel safe again. They wanted to know that they were secure, their lot was secure. And so they had these treaties from these other nations. And what would be happening is, as they made those treaties, it wasn't just about armor or an army. These treaties also included the worship of these false gods. And so these gods from these other nations were brought in, and they began to worship these false gods. So yes, we're Yahweh's people, but we're also going to have these idols, and we're going to worship these other Asherah poles and Baals, and we're going to do this other thing over here too. And that was a complete and utter offense to the God who had rescued them from slavery, from Egypt, right? So that's how the story is playing out. And so what the principle at stake here is, what you worship owns you. What you worship owns you. That was true then, and it's true today. What you worship owns you. And so while God was saying, he's pushing away from the table, and I am no longer your God, and you are no longer my people, right? This is not how we're going to be known from each other. You are going to be held captive by those that you have worshipped. Through the armies and princes of these other nations, these false gods will now own you. You have worshipped them, and now they enslave you. That's the whole message of exile. What you worship owns you. And so God was giving them into that reality. He was removing his hand of protection and blessing and letting them have what their hearts had longed for, which was these false gods. So that's the nature of God's wrath that we see expressed here in these pages. And then we ask ourselves the question, why? Like, what would make God say that? What would make him push away from the table? What would make him remove his hand of blessing? What would make him remove his people from the land that he had promised? We get a glimpse of this, verses 22 through 23. He said this, "For when I brought your ancestors out of Egypt and spoke to them, I didn't just give them commands about burnt offerings and sacrifices," right? We just talked about that. "But I gave them this command, obey me, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. Walk in obedience to all I command you, that it may go well with you." Right, this is the language of covenant that he's giving there. And the first failure that's being revealed in this is the failure of covenant relationship. God said, I rescued you. Remember, the narrative of slavery and rescue is so important throughout scriptures, and it actually plays out into what Jesus is doing and how we live in response to faith in Jesus also. So this narrative of slavery, being held captive, and then rescue and freedom. So God is saying, I rescued you. I pulled you out of slavery. You were entrapped in Egypt, and I rescued you. And as I pulled you out, he's saying, yeah, I gave you the sacrifices, but more than the sacrifices, look what I told your ancestors. I said, obey me. If you walk in obedience to me, then I will be your God and you will be my people. That's covenant language there. It's establishing the relationship between God and his people. It says, I will be your God and you will be my people. That's how we're going to relate with each other. And what's interesting is their identity was enmeshed at that point. The people of Israel became known as the people of Yahweh. Other nations would look on and say, that's Yahweh's people. And then God became known by those people. When they would speak of Yahweh, particularly other foreign nations, they would say, that's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's the God of Israel. Right? Their identities were enmeshed in this. This was a relationship, this covenant relationship that God was drawing them into. He says, and your part in that, the human part in that, is obedience. Like God would bless, God would make it go well with them. That's what God's part is. And what's the human response to that is obedience. So obedience is not just because God likes to be the boss and he's in charge and he gets to make the list. Obedience is about covenant relationship with God, that he is God. Our disobedience is us saying, nah, I'm God. Like, I know you said you're God, but really, let's face it, I'm God. I'm going to decide what's right and wrong. God, you've tried, thank you, you've offered good input, but I'm going to decide for myself what's right and wrong. What are we doing that? We're making ourselves our own God, which is a break of that covenant relationship with God. And so he's talking about this. He says, I look back on your ancestors, and I called them into this covenant relationship with myself, and what did they do? What did they do? They continually turned their backs on me. We see this in 24. It says, I did this, but they did not listen or pay attention. They did not listen or pay attention. Instead, they followed the stubborn inclination of their evil hearts. They went backward, not forward. From the time your ancestors left Egypt until now, day after day, again and again, I sent you my servants, the prophets, but they did not listen to me or pay attention. And we sometimes feel the frustration sometimes as parents. Like, I just said, clean your room. I literally, like this is a real conversation in my house. I literally just said, pick up this thing. And 5 minutes later, and it's there. Like, what were you doing? Like, these are conversations that take place in my house. I literally just said, turn the lights off. Like, just out of the words, and you just walked away. And the lights are still on. I don't understand, right? What do we say? Just listen to me. Sometimes as parents, we feel, will you just listen to me? Or watching our kids that grow up and they're off and they're like they're making decisions, which is theirs to make, but you're watching the decisions going, hey, I have some input on this. I have some wisdom on this. I have some perspective on this. And they're like, no, got it, Dad. Nope, got it, Mom. I'm good. They're like, oh, won't you just listen? So God is saying, like, I gave you everything. I delivered you from slavery. I brought you to the land of promise. I have been covering you with blessing. And still, generation after generation, again and again, year after year, day after day, you just don't listen. And so the failure that draws God's wrath, like right? Because God's wrath reveals failure. The failure that God's wrath reveals is a failure of covenant relationship. It's a fracture of covenant. God's saying, I brought you into covenant relationship with me, and you have failed to live up to that. How do we live up to that? Obedience. You have failed to live up to obedience. And that's your covenant equation. That's your part of the covenant equation. And you have failed the covenant relationship with me, God says. And the other part of that is you are stiff-necked. You did not listen. I sent prophets to you over and over and over again. You didn't listen. I spoke to your ancestors. You didn't listen. I tried to call you back. I tried to bring you back. I worked, I worked, I worked. I reached, and you just won't listen. And so this reveals the failure of covenant relationship on our part. It reveals the failure to listen. To listen, not just hear the words, but to listen. So God's wrath reveals our failure. And it's important that we take moments and we just go, and we have to own this. That's why God was sending Jeremiah the prophet to the people. Like it's got to be, you got to own this. Stop. Again, we want to either use God's wrath for our own good, for our own purposes, or we want to deny anything about God's wrath. That's not my God. My God wouldn't do that. But when we look at God's wrath, it provides for each and every one of us a mirror to see our own failure. Because in the very same way, in the moment that we would look and say, those crazy Israelites, like, look at what they did. God gave them everything. Like, they had the miracles. They had Moses. They had these prophets that came and spoke with them. They had God revealing himself in pillar of cloud, pillar of fire. Like, all these ways that God did that. Those crazy Israelites, they turned their back on God. And we want to hold it out there in judgment on another. But that's not what the words of the prophet allow us to do. For in the very moment that we look to push out there, it swings back around as a mirror. And I've got to reckon with the fact that I have failed God. I have failed to live up to his covenant faithfulness. I have tasted the goodness of freedom and grace and forgiveness. I have heard his call and I have responded to his call, and I too have turned my back on him. I have chosen to be my own God. Do you know what? So have you. So have you. And so we can't just push it off, can we? We've got to let it come up close. But as it comes up close and as we look at it, it draws us into something. It's revealing not only our failure, because who likes to have their failure thrown up in your face? Like, nobody really likes that. Nobody's like, show me more of my failure. I feel so much better about my life when I see what I've done. No, we don't. So there's something else that's being revealed in this. As we look at this, as we catch a glimpse, yes, it shows us our failure. But it also shows us something of God's mercy. God's mercy is revealed in here. We catch this just even in how he's leading Jeremiah through his response. Look at these other pieces of the conversation with Jeremiah. 27. It says, now when you tell them all this, right? So I've told you everything that you're going to tell them. When I've told you all this, they're not going to listen to you. Just so you know. Like, you're going to preach, you're going to say this stuff, but it's not going to matter. They're not going to listen to you. And it proved correct. They beat him for it. Now, when you call to them, they're not going to answer. Verse 28. Therefore, say to them, this is the nation that has not obeyed the Lord its God or responded to correction. Truth has perished. It has vanished from their lips. Notice what's happening here? The push away from the table. Up earlier in the passage, the Lord, the God of Israel, says this. By the time we get here, these are the people who did not obey Yahweh. It's the pushback. This is, we're proclaiming that to them. So he's preaching these truths in here, even though they're not going to listen. And then he says, verse 29, he's speaking to Jeremiah, cut off your hair and throw it away. It's not because he had a bad haircut. Like, this is a sign of lament. Take up a lament on the barren heights, for the Lord has rejected and abandoned this generation that is under his wrath. He calls Jeremiah to lament. We don't do lament very well in our world. Like, lament is this place where we sit in, not wallow, but where we sit in the broken, sin-filled truth of our day. And we look at it, and we see it. Right? Lament is the place where we say, I too am this. And so he invited Jeremiah into lament because it's in that lament that he leaves for us a breadcrumb trail to his mercy. Yes, the message of wrath is a heavy message, but there's a trail that he leaves us. Look at what God is doing in and through Jeremiah in that day. Jeremiah stands as witness. God could have said, Jeremiah, you've been faithful, you've been good, get out of here. But he says, Jeremiah, I'm calling you to preach. They won't listen. They will beat you for it. And so he's standing as witness of God's mercy. The very act of Jeremiah going and proclaiming what is true about God is God's mercy. And so while God's wrath reveals our failure, it also reveals God's mercy. And so as Jeremiah, what is Jeremiah doing? Jeremiah responds in obedience. Jeremiah is living out covenant love relationship with God. God said, Jeremiah, I want you to do this thing for me. And he could have hightailed it out of there. Now he said, I don't have the words. I'm too young. I can't do this. And then what does God say to him? He says, shh. God reached out his hand, put his hand on Jeremiah's lips, and said, I will give you the words that you need. When Jeremiah said, but they're gonna reject me. This is all going to go badly for me. And he says, quiet. Don't be afraid. And what was his promise that he made Jeremiah in the moment? I will be with you. Jeremiah is living out and bearing testimony of the mercy of God. God is exercising his mercy in and through Jeremiah. And so Jeremiah's very act is a testimony of God's mercy. Now, it's an interesting thing for us to look at these pieces because most of Jeremiah is filled with the prophecies of God's wrath and what will happen in exile. But it's also, these things have been written down and they were read by those who were in exile to give them hope, because even though God had brought about the exile, so he's prophesying away, this says, be rest assured, this isn't just a coincidence that happened. I am doing this. He said, but I am also the one who will rescue you from exile. See, because God's narrative has always been, I am rescuing you from slavery. You are, what you worship, you own, and I am the one who rescue you, worship me. What you worship owns you, worship me, and you will be mine. And so Jeremiah is living testimony of that, but he's walking in a way and toward a road where God would be rescuing his people from exile and bringing them back into the land of promise. Now, that actually happens, right? A number of years later, that actually happens. But that's still not the end of the story. Because the way Jeremiah goes about this and how God is revealing himself leaves a breadcrumb trail through the generations. And that breadcrumb trail of God's mercy leads us to the life, death, and resurrection of his son, Jesus. For it is in Jesus that that narrative of rescue and worship continues to play out. Through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, God is fulfilling his promise to set all things right, to renew all things, and to establish and begin his new creation project. He does that through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And so Jeremiah, even as he speaks of God's wrath, reveals and shows this breadcrumb trail that leads us all the way to the person of Jesus. And so how do we put our mind around that and begin to see how these pieces form together? One of the places that we can look here is in 2 Corinthians. Turn over into the New Testament. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we read this in verse 21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. What we see in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus is this great exchange where those who would follow Jesus in faithful obedience would no longer be held culpable to the covenant relationship that they broke. But they would be brought into a new covenant where my sin would be exchanged for his righteousness. All right, so there's this exchange that's taking place here through faith in Jesus and through Jesus alone. And so then Paul describes in another place, flip over to Ephesians chapter 2. There's a few verses that we're going to read here. The first seven verses in Ephesians chapter 2 that fleshes this out even more for us. And he's talking about, like, in the words he's using here, you and we. He's writing to Gentiles and we are Jews. So he's kind of bringing them both together here in this thing. He says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Let's be clear. Like, death and transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient, right? So Jeremiah talked about the stubbornness of the heart, the inclinations of the heart. Paul is talking about it again here. Verse 3, all of us, right, we Jews also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. So Paul is saying, Jew, Gentile, it doesn't matter. As humanity, we have forsaken God's covenant love. We have pushed away from that. And as a result, we are deserving of his wrath. But, listen to this, circle that letter, but, that letter, that word, but. So, verse 4. But, because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, he's not stingy in mercy, he is rich in mercy, he made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Jesus Christ. So God did this incredible thing through Jesus, this exchange with Jesus, my sin, his righteousness, this exchange through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And by faith, I'm receiving new life, because in and of myself, in and of yourself, deserving of death. That's what our rejection of him merits. But God, who is rich in what? Mercy. God, who is rich in mercy, has made us alive with Christ. In the midst of death, he's revealing his richness of mercy, which yields in us the fruit of life. And so what happens, right? In Jeremiah's day, we go back to Jeremiah. In Jeremiah's day, he was proclaiming God's wrath, revealing the failure of God's people to live up to covenant righteousness, covenant relationship, because they had lived in disobedience to God, even though God had been faithful to them. Jeremiah was living in obedience, and in him and through him, God was revealing his mercy. We follow this breadcrumb trail of mercy all the way to Jesus. And what are we told that happened? That those who believe in him have been transformed into this new thing. That we are no longer identified predominantly by our rebellion and our sin, but we are identified by Christ and his life in us. And so what is this telling us happens here in Ephesians? That we now bear witness of God's mercy in this world. In the same way that Jeremiah stood as testimony and witness of God's mercy, we too in our day stand and bear witness of God's mercy in a world deserving of wrath. The very same work that God was doing in and through Jeremiah by the power of the Holy Spirit is the work that he's doing in and through you and me. And so in those places where we might go, I'm not good enough, I know what I did just a few hours ago, God says mercy, right? Because we come to this place of lament. Lament is a place of lament softens the heart. Lament allows us to see what is true. As we soften our heart, we turn towards him. That's the Bible word is repentance. And the softness of hearts, we turn back towards him and we receive his mercy. As you follow Jesus, you are a recipient mercy. That is good news, isn't it? Right? Because you know. You know the stuff. You know it wasn't just sneaking down so you could watch a TV show at night. You know what you've done. You know how you live in obedience, disobedience. You know how you've looked at God and said, God, up yours, I'm going to do it my way. Like, you know those places. And in those places, I am, you are deserving of wrath. But God, who is rich in mercy, gives us life. Gives you life. Not because you deserve it. Not because you've made it good enough. But because he is righteous. And he is able. And he is present. And those very same places where we, like Jeremiah, would say, but I'm too young. I don't have it together. I don't have all the pieces figured out. I don't know what to say. Right? Because we feel that as Jeremiah says it. Listen to what he says to Jeremiah again. He says, I will put my words in your mouth. And I will tell you what to say. And don't be afraid, because I'm with you. That same God has poured out his mercy on your life. And in his mercy, he is drawing you back into that covenant love relationship with him, where we would say, God, you are my God, and I will obey you. I will be your people. You will be my God. That's the covenant relationship that God invites us back into in the new covenant through Jesus. As so we walk in that place, he says, you are also my ambassadors of mercy. Because others need to hear it. Mm-hmm. Others need to know it. Others need to experience it. So not only as a recipient of mercy, but as an ambassador of mercy. That's what he draws us into. God's wrath. It reveals something. It reveals our failure for sure. Lament. Be present with that. But it also reveals God tenacious mercy. Let me pray for us. Father, we stand before you as people who have failed you. We have received your grace, we have received your mercy, and again, we have failed you. So we call out to you as Abba Father. We say, rescue us.
We have worshipped false gods. We have worshipped our own pleasure. We have worshipped our money. We have worshipped our safety and security. We have worshipped our success. We have worshipped relationships that you have given us. And we have not worshipped you. We have not obeyed you. And so, God, we humble ourselves through your Holy Spirit that humbles us. We see and we hear, and we cry out in lament. Rescue us, we pray. Through your Holy Spirit, we receive your mercy that you have poured out on us through the life, death, and resurrection of your Son, Jesus. We hold on to that by faith, and we receive your mercy, and we walk in your freedom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me if you would. There's a lot to take in there, isn't there? There's a lot there to process. But even as you process that, it may be that you have never made that decision to step into relationship with God. You have never made the decision to receive his gift of mercy. You can do that today. Like, if you're feeling the weight of this, of your own failure and rejection of him, you can bring that to him today. We've got prayer team, some of our elders and prayer team will be up here. You just come forward and say, I want to give myself to Jesus today. We'll talk you through it. We'll walk with you through it. We'll pray with you that you can experience the overwhelming, tenacious mercy of our God and not walk under the condemnation of your own rebellion against him. If you've never taken that step, today is your day. You can do that before you leave. And if you are his, walk in peace. If you are his, listen to his voice and obey him. Turn to him, for he has reached out to you in covenant love, and he calls you to himself. He says to you, I will be your God. You will be my people. Don't be afraid. Wherever you go, I'm with you. And let us be a people who stand as witness to a God of holiness and justice and tenacious mercy. For that is precisely what the world around us is looking for. May you know his mercy in you and through you as you follow him. Thanks for being here.